book of Isaiah, chapter 40, which begins with this familiar interjection, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. May the Lord command a blessing upon his word. Amen. In our ongoing study of our affirmation of faith, we last time considered this statement that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments are the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and dwelt upon the content of these words in more detail. First, considering the reason why we can trust the present composition and content of our Bible, and the origin and reason for that which it contains. And further, considering how that all of it together comprises the Bible. It is not to be falsely divided or broken apart, because it stands or falls together. And we considered the errors of those who have placed a greater emphasis on some parts at the expense of others, and indeed the folly and error of dispensationalism, which deprives the church of a larger part of the Bible by claiming it is relevant only to other periods of time and persons in history. We considered what is meant by the word inspired. How that this is very different from the inspiration, as we perhaps loosely call it, of poetry and the works of men. How that this describes the way in which God has uniquely and directly inspired and indeed imparted the content of the Bible to those who are party to its transmission. And this includes every part of it. It includes every word of it. For God brought to pass the historical events which are documented in this book, and he likewise inspired the manner in which they were recorded and the preservation of the words whereby they were recorded. God inspired his word completely, fully, consciously. And since it is in every sense and every detail, indeed, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, in every jot and tittle, in every dot of an I and cross of a T, it is therefore like God, inerrant, without fault, without error, or any such thing. This is why we do not hesitate to call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, by this name, the Word of God. But what is the great purpose and end of the Word of God? And why has the Lord revealed it unto us, and why has he given it in the first place to humanity, to men and women who, as our opening reading reminded us, are, by contrast with God, as transient and fleeting as the grass or flower of the field, which rises up and passes away, as it were, in a day. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word which God has decreed and directed should be imparted to humanity. The voice, that is to say, the voice of God, said, "Cry." And he said, We perhaps imagine Isaiah or the men used instrumentally in its transmission. What shall I cry, given the fleeting and transient nature of the audience of men and women? O Zion, is the answer of God to that question that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. If the message of the scriptures could be condensed to three words, this would be them. Behold your God. This is the great end and purpose of the Bible. It is the means whereby man is directed unto God. Even as it was at the very beginning, you recall, our first parents in a state of fallenness and sin, fleeing from the face of the Almighty, hiding amongst the trees which God had made, and God calls unto them, where art thou? Why did God communicate his word unto man? In order that man might be brought into confrontation again with God, in order that man might behold and consider God. Yes, to his rebuke, to his reproof, to his condemnation, but also for his restoration, his reconciliation, for the impartation of life everlasting. The word of God is designed to bring to our sight the God of the Word. And that is why, in our affirmation of faith, as with many other like it, we find that the second point takes us from the Holy Scriptures to the author of the authoritative word, namely God. Point two reads like this: we stand for the Trinity of the Godhead, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to be distinguished but not divided, the one sovereign, eternal, thrice holy God. There is no subject greater or bigger or larger that we could consider in all of that which is created and uncreated than God. This is the vastest, the immeasurably, unfathomably, incomprehensibly greatest subject upon which mortal minds may ever dwell, the person and being and nature of God. And it is a matter of the utmost and highest importance. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Our contemplation and understanding and relationship with God. No amount, then, of human words or of human language are ever appropriately or comprehensively going to encompass the subject. And what we have before us here are but two sentences. And I should like us to begin with the second of these tonight, which, as you can see, is emboldened in this little booklet on account of its significance and importance. And this perhaps makes the most sensible place to begin a brief examination of the greatest ever subject. That God might be described like this, the one, sovereign, eternal, thrice holy God. What we believe about God is of all-surpassing and transcendent importance. It is absolutely essential. For this is what distinguishes us as Christians, distinguishes us as the Christian religion from the great multiplicity of that which calls itself religion and the great diversity and variety of so-called faiths which are to be found in the world today. And indeed, upon this very opening point, we find a point of difference and distinction between ourselves and so many other so-called religions. Firstly, that there is a God. That there is a God. This distinguishes us from religion and from irreligion, from belief and from, or rather, beliefs and atheism. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks upon this very point. He that cometh to God, verse 6, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We attest and affirm that there is a God. Whilst this is a fundamental truth, a vital doctrine, a matter of utmost importance, we should not too prematurely applaud ourselves for having reached this stage in belief. And indeed, as you will find if you speak to men and women of the world, numerous of them will say that they believe loosely in a God. James, in his epistle, tells us this: thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. This is an important point to reach, to have come to the acceptance of the being of deity, that there is one God, is a good place to arrive at. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. To believe that there is one God is hardly an achievement. The devil believes in God. The devil is of no doubt upon this point that there is a God. And to have reached this point in our own thinking and understanding is a vital accomplishment. And yet it is hardly enough in and of itself. To this degree, one might conclude that the atheist is in a worse position than the devil. To believe then that there is one God sets us apart from irreligion and atheism. It likewise sets us apart from that multiplicity of so-called religions which espouse a variety of gods. And there are plenty like this. There are those who have a multiplicity of deities. There are those who believe in a pantheon of gods. We call these polytheistic religions. There are even those who subscribe to pantheistic religions. And of this we need to be somewhat careful, because in our own conversation or speaking or thinking we can sometimes err towards this. Those who say that there is God in everything, which to some degree is true, but they go on to say therefore everything is God. Everything is on the same level, equally divine, equally inspired, pantheistic religions. We have no truck with such philosophies as these. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we hear these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The Lord our God is one Lord." The reality and the unity of God. And something of the importance and significance of this statement is highlighted by the fact that in the New Testament we find it reiterated upon the lips of no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, is found in confrontation with a scribe seeking to waylay him in his speech. And one of the scribes in Mark 12, verse 28, came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" And before we come to the second part of that statement, which sounds to our ears at least more like a commandment, let us observe that this first clause is also part of the commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." To believe in God is a commandment of God. To exercise faith in God is part of the whole duty of man, which is why unbelief is a sin, and why those that do not believe stand condemned already. Because belief in God is a commandment, and faith in God is the duty of man whom he has made. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." The word of God, the law, the commandments, indeed the gospel, hang upon this: the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe in one God. We are, as human commentators would describe us, monotheistic. We believe in one God. And we hear, much to our concern and distress, very often in the world's media and in human philosophies, that being a monotheistic religion puts us in the so-called Judeo-Christian tradition, makes us one of the Abrahamic faiths. Let me assure you, friends, that this is fundamentally not true. You see, there is so much more than simply believing in one God. The matter at stake is what we believe concerning that God, the nature of that God, the being of that God, the person of that God, the qualities and attributes and characteristics of that God. You see, my friends, to have one God is of little value if that God is Baal. To have one God is of little consequence if that God is the misconstrued, misdescribed, falsely promoted Yahweh of the Jews. To believe in one God is of little value if it is the former Babylonish deity known as Allah to the Muslims. It is not simply about believing on one God which will put us at least in the same league as the devil. It is what we believe concerning that God which is all important. You see, our understanding, our concept of God is of utmost and vital importance. What you understand or comprehend or conceive concerning God in your mind is of utmost significance. Because, my friend, and let me say this as generously as I may, if the thoughts that you have in your mind concerning God are at fault, if your understanding or imagination of God is in error, and you imagine or believe concerning God that which is not biblical or which is not true or which has arisen from your own invention and speculation and not from Scripture, then for all your piety and for all your dedication and for all your religion, you may be worshipping a false god, a being of your own invention, a character, a deity whom you have largely invented yourself in your mind, who is no god at all, but might as well be an idol or a deity of the heathen. We have to have a right understanding of God, a biblical concept of God, or else we are worshipping a false one. What then or who is God? As soon as we ask this question, as soon as we begin upon this journey to determine the true nature of the one true God, we find ourselves immediately in difficulties. Because our very small and finite human minds cannot grasp that which is outside of their experience and their very small and infinitesimally little frame of reference. And so we like to analogize things in our minds. We like to use that which we do know as a means of extrapolating to that which we do not. And so, and in mythology and in the somewhat deficient religion of former generations, there has been a tendency to think of God as somehow like a very exalted and glorious man. And thus he is often depicted in the frescoes and paintings of Romanism as a human being, perhaps looking particularly old or wise. But if this is our understanding of God, then it is at fault. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God makes a very important point to Moses. And Moses records this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whithersoever ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." At no time through the whole Old Testament era, at no time from the creation of the world until the New Testament, did God ever appear to his people in the likeness of a physical or material being. They saw no similitude, because God did not want man to think that he was like any physical created thing, that he could be represented as like a man, that he could be represented as being like the sun, even. No similitude. For the simple reason that nothing on earth, nothing that is made, nothing that exists in our understanding is sufficient or adequate to set forth God. In fact, it is so far removed from the reality concerning God that it will be a hindrance rather than a help. God is other than we think. This does not, therefore, preclude us striving to understand God better. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," says God in Isaiah 55, verse 8. "Your ways, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is totally beyond and outside our human terms of reference. God is other than we think. God is as far removed from us as the outermost parts of the universe are from this planet Earth. And yet, what is that fundamental statement prefaced with? Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." God is great beyond our imagining. God is beyond our understanding or our human intellect. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared, let alone the nature and being of God himself. God, said Paul to the idolatrous Athenians, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, God is a God infinitely above and beyond aught that we could think or imagine. And yet at the same time, says the apostle in another place, he is also nigh unto us. His word is even in our mouths. This God may be known. This God instructs us to seek after him who is unsearchable. Who then is God? And what is he like? Job and his companions wrestled with this very question in the book which bears his name. And in the book of Job, chapter 11, Zophar says this, "Oh, that God would speak, Job 11, verse 5, and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know?" This is the nature of God. Who can know God? Who can understand him? Job chapter 12 answers and says, "No doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" And then he says in verse 7, "Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" And then Job goes on to describe the other works of God: his sovereignty, his power, his control of all things, the bestial creation, the mighty affairs of the greatest of earth's men. God is beyond our reckoning to truly or fully know. But we can see his hand at work. We can behold that which he does. We can hearken unto that which he says. And these things will begin to lead us to God. This inestimably, this unfathomably great God. A God so great, so beyond our finite understanding, that he defies really being given a name. This word God, which we use, is perhaps at best a title, an office, an adjective. It is not his name. And Moses, coming close to the being of God in Exodus chapter 3, says to God, "Behold," verse 13, "when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." We cannot put a name upon God, because the greatest and highest and noblest and most glorious of earth's words will never adequately express or encapsulate the being of God. And so God gives Moses this: I am. And this perhaps is something that we can truly say concerning God, which at once expresses everything about him and the fact that we cannot begin to say the first thing about him: God is. God simply is. Beyond any definition or explanation of man, without any reference to time or place or states of being, God simply is. He is that great I am. Humanists, evolutionists, atheists have some very difficult existential questions to answer. And they do it by avoiding them altogether. They speak of the theory of evolution, which is only a couple of centuries old at most. They speak of the theory of the Big Bang, which is not so old as some of us gathered here tonight. And they think that this gives them all the answers. They think they can trace back the universe farther and farther to something smaller and smaller until it is some infinitesimal point mass. And other than that, there is nothing. And thus, they avoid any such questions as, where did this point mass come from? And where was it sitting? And in what dimensions did it exist? And why was it there? And who put it there? You see, they haven't answered the question at all. They've simply created more and harder ones for themselves. They think they can trace everything back to nothing, and that somehow that is satisfactory. We have a better answer. We trace time, space, existence, being, back to God. In the beginning, God. This God who simply is the source of all being. My friends, that is what we arrive at. That is what we come to if in our minds we try to trace all things back to their source. Where does time come from? Where is the universe sitting? What was there before there was anything? If one could go back through as many generations as possible, through as many degrees of authority as possible, to the highest level possible, what do we arrive at, my friends? We come to God. Only and solely God. He is the highest, the primal, the original, the noblest, the greatest, the best, the first. God is that something. God is that place. God is that time. God is that being. God is that force. and power. All things exist in and through God. Jeremiah, in chapter 23 of his prophecy, touches upon this when he says, Jeremiah chapter 23, at verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God filling all things. God before and above and around all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, says this in John 5, verse 26, the Father hath life in himself. God, you see, is not dependent upon anything else. He does not need a time to be in. He does not need a place to be in. He does not need any other existence other than his own. God is in all. We find, just as the word or words I am are used as a name for God, two other words are largely associated with him in Scripture, and one of those words is all. All. A word which encompasses as much as it is possible for human language to embrace in one syllable. And we find it used of God in various different ways. You need not turn to all these references, but let me bring them to your attention. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, for example, we read, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, without whom," John's Gospel adds, "was not anything made that is made." Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read this concerning God, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Everything that exists, exists because of God. Everything that happens, happens because of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 adds this description, as Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" You see, there is nothing above God, or before God, or beyond God. "For," says Paul in conclusion, verse 36, "of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Everything, you see, comes from God in the first place. It is of him. And through him it is sustained and caused and motivated by God. And to him it conspires to glorify God and to demonstrate God. And it returns unto him in demonstration and praise of himself. Neither is God in a moral vacuum, as we might so say. For the psalmist in Psalm 145 tells us this concerning the being of God. Psalm 145 at verse 17, The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. All holy, all righteous. Howbeit, adds Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right. God is. The word is helps us to understand God. The word all helps us to understand God. And thirdly, the word only helps us to understand God. We are told concerning him in Paul's letter to Timothy that he only has immortality. And we might think about that for a moment and say, well, is that really true? Because if immortality means never dying, then are not the angels in heaven immortal? They do not know death. In fact, are not our souls and our ultimate resurrected bodies immortal in that we shall never die? This is true, that we shall never have an end. But you see, we, and indeed our souls, and indeed the angelic hosts above, all had a beginning. There was a time when we, were not. We may trace our existence in the purposes of God to an eternity future, but we cannot trace ourselves back to an eternity past. And yet God does. In this sense, he only has immortality. Psalm 90 expresses it: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Without end as we look forward, without beginning as we look back, without either beginning or end of days, says the Hebrew epistle, such is God, who only hath immortality. And, says the apostle in another place in that letter, God the only wise. God the only wise. What does this mean? Because again, we might say, has he not given a certain level of wisdom and understanding unto men? Was not Solomon the wisest of men to live? Are we not each one granted a degree of wisdom? Yes, we are. And inasmuch as it is granted to us, we thank God for it. But what do we find written in 1 Corinthians? It is written concerning God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. My friends, if all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and intellectual prowess and advances of science and of theory that humanity has ever known from the beginning of creation until now, and if it were all gathered together in one composite mass, and think of it, think, if you will, in the present day of the internet and what a quantity of information is contained there, and how almost impossible it would be to compute or calculate the amount of knowledge that is there. And yet were it all gathered together in one place, in one moment of time, it would be as nothing compared to the being of God, compared to the wisdom of God. All the wisdom of humanity is less than foolishness by contrast with the being of God. This is what God is like. He is all and only the one true God. These are mind-stretching concepts to consider, but accompanied with them is such wonderful truth as this. For whilst Moses did not see any similitude of God, and God himself is very precise upon that point, yet we are told that God made a manifestation of himself unto Moses. We read of it in Exodus chapter 34, how that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by. We are told in another place that God caused his goodness to pass before Moses. This incomprehensibly great God causes an abstract attribute of himself to pass before Moses. Please don't ask me to explain how. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And listen to these attributes. Not God the infinite, God the eternal, God the unsearchable, God the incomprehensible. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. A God of justice, a God of equity, a God of forgiveness and mercy and truth and goodness and long-suffering and mercy and grace, which he has in as illimitable supply as every one of his attributes. And yet it pleases him to make these qualities more particularly known unto man. What is the correct response to these unfathomable verities? Those who are in glory, who behold God face to face, by whatever that expression means, make this response. John glimpsed them, Revelation 5, verse 12. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. And they fell down, and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Oh, my friends, may something of this response be inculcated in our hearts even now, to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 10 and touches upon some of these glorious themes when it says in the fourth verse, "How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere." The hymn number 10, we sing it to a different tune than usual, which Peter will play through before we sing.
Thank you.
Now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.